Jesus. Amen. If I could direct your attention today to Psalms chapter 47, the 47th Psalm. We're gonna look at something today that I feel on my heart. And actually, it's a bigger picture than what I am able to share with you today. I have a much broader thing on my heart that I'd like to deliver, but we're gonna maybe start with this, and then we may wrap it into something again later. Psalm 47 and 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people." Why don't we try that right now? Let's practice that. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. The ESV version says, loud songs of joy. Voice of triumph, loud songs of joy. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I wonder right now if you could shout the name Jesus. Jesus! With a voice of triumph. Jesus! The devil trembles when he hears that name. For the Lord Most High is terrible. For the Lord Most High is terrible. I want to speak for just a few moments, if I could, on this subject. A reason to shout. A reason to shout. Would you help me in praying that God will have His way here today? God, we need You. We can't do it on our own. If we do, it is nothing but vanity. It's nothing but pride. It's nothing but a failure in the end. But God, if we have You directing these words today, if we have Your anointing flowing through these lips of clay, God, we can be touched today. We can be changed today. We can be helped today. We can be encouraged, instructed. Oh God, I pray that You will strengthen us through Your word in the name of Jesus. And we give You all the praise, all the glory, for it belongs to You in Jesus' name. You may be seated. You know, the Psalms, the collection of psalms or songs, are primarily song poetry. They are basically a form of poetic writings that the writers, many of them are ascribed to David, the king, and probably many of them before he became the king over Judah and then ultimately Israel. But when we see that the poet is writing his words here, we see that many times the poetry that we are reading in a particular psalm is not always completely, it doesn't always stay from verse to verse the same speaker, if I could put it that way. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes you will see a psalm where the writer is crying out to God in a couple of verses, saying, "We need Your help, O God, for You are our Savior." And then the next verse might switch to now be a rendition of God speaking back to that psalmist, or God speaking of the might and power available, etc., etc. So we see that the poetry is not always just a continual verse or a poem or recital, if you will, of just one topic, one subject, one speaker or expressor within that psalm, but rather we see that it can be varied. And when we look at the psalm that we're reading today, it starts out with what would be a directive. It does not start out with a suggestive tone, but it rather starts out as a directive tone. It does not say, why don't you clap your hands if you feel like it? It doesn't say that. It starts out with a very straightforward statement that says, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. What does that mean? That means the psalmist here is saying, hey, we need to learn to clap our hands. Can I say that I'm so thankful that I am not today here in a church that believes in very quiet, pious worship. Oh, I'm thankful that here at Real Life Church, we're in Bakersfield too. We've been in Bakersfield. We've got still got a location in Bakersfield, but in Tehachapi, California, where we are worshiping today, when you all were worshiping the way you were worshiping, it was not quiet, pious, very reserved worship. Why is that? Oh, it's a much bigger picture. I have so much on my heart. I want to talk to you about that, but we'll come back and visit that. But there are reasons why we have celebratory worship, why we have demonstrative worship, why we have very passionate worship, why we are very outward, expressive, and loud in our worship in this church. There's a reason for that, and hopefully by the grace of God we can go back and look at how the Old Testament, the tabernacle of Moses was a very somber, serious form of worship. The worship within that tabernacle was basically the shedding of blood, and it was a serious, sober reminder to the sin that Israel was, that the atonement was being presented, or that the sacrifice was being presented as an atonement for. Very serious note, very, very somber note. But then David, the tabernacle of David, we find is not that way. The tabernacle of David was a very exciting place of worship. It was a place where there was the tabernacle of Moses was still in place, and the sacrifices were still done there. But David established a tabernacle that was a tabernacle of praise, a tabernacle of rejoicing, a tabernacle that is excitable, thinking about all that God has done and where they were headed. And that is the actual template. That tabernacle is the template for the New Testament church. That is the template for us as the temple of the Lord. And so we see, going back to Psalm 47, when David's writing here, he is saying, he is speaking not from a point of view of a church, if we were to look at it through modern day eyes, a church where you might go and sit in the sanctuary, and if anybody were to say amen during the preaching, everybody would turn and look at them and say, oh, I can't believe somebody spoke out like that. If somebody in their song service or their time of singing, and this is not meant to be derogatory, that is not the intent nor the purpose here. I'm simply trying to present a contrast between where we are here at Real Life Church today and where many of the churches are, and I want to tie this together and tell you why I'm glad that we are worshiping the way we worship and praising in Real Life Church more exuberantly. But in many churches, many denominational churches, many of the churches that are offspring and descendants, if you will, of the Catholic Church, many of the religions that have stepped out of the Catholic Church still held on to their very somber style of worship and traditions. And those churches have changed in their doctrine, but not in their form of worship, many of them. And so today we see many denominations that are descendants of that, as well as many forms of what we call Christianity today, which is believing in Jesus as your ultimate Savior, and that you must have the blood of Jesus applied to your life. And that Christianity movement, as we see it today, has many denominations in it. And many of those still retain the forms of worship that they have stepped out of from the other churches, resulting as a result of the Dark Ages and all that went on there. And so you still today have many times when people will be singing, and at the front, there's somebody singing. They never close their eyes. Nobody in the place ever closes their eyes unless it is a corporate group prayer. And so now everybody is very much observant, visual, if I could say it that way. The singing is very similar to performance-driven, whether that is the intent or not. You have somebody maybe at the front singing a song that is very calm, very quiet. They are just looking out towards the audience or beyond. And then you have the congregation that is all looking at that person, and their attention is focused on that person and the way that they are singing. And in many churches, there is not the participation individually of worship like we have here. And so in many churches, you will see that if there is a large group in the church and all of a sudden somebody were to close their eyes and raise their hand, it would draw a lot of attention from their fellow congregationists that would say, "Oh, wow, look at them. That's unusual. I wonder what's going on." Because it's not something that's built into the culture of their worship. There's many churches that when the preacher is speaking, he would never get very passionate and very strong in his delivery, because after all, this is to be an intellectual delivering of a sermon. This is to be a very reserved, a very proper, a very contained venue, if you will, in the church, from the standpoint of most churches. The idea is that you come to church and you receive. Now, you give of your money, but primarily you receive what is being said, and you just basically very quietly take that and go your way. I'm so glad that at Real Life Church here, we believe in this. We're right there with the psalmist when he said, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Not with some depressed, not sure if I'm going to make it tomorrow type of attitude, but with the voice of triumph, with loud songs of joy. That's why when we come into church, we sing, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, what a mighty time we're going to have over there." Oh my, we sing songs of great joy, songs unto God that are songs of triumph, because we have been delivered and we are not just little pawns in the whole scheme of God's picture here that have to sit quietly and just watch what goes on. Rather, we get involved. Why, Mr. Psalmist, are you saying that all people ought to clap their hands and shout unto God with a voice? Why? He says, because the Lord Most High is terrible. This is actually that word terrible there. We look at it in 2023. That word terrible means terrible. Everybody says, yeah, it means terrible. It means it's bad. It means it's, you know, if somebody goes to a restaurant and they're sitting down and they're eating and they say, "Oh, this food is terrible," that's not a good thing. That means I'm not coming here again. That's what terrible means to us there. If somebody says, Oh, how did you do in your piano recital? Oh, I did terrible. Nobody says, oh, that good? Nobody. Because when you said terrible, you meant really bad. But the psalmist here is actually speaking, and it's been translated in our King James Version as the word terrible, the NIV. The word is awesome. And in other translations, very similar. And what that actually is the Hebrew root word yare. It's the passive form of that Hebrew root word. It is not an active verb. The Lord Most High is terrible, or he is very awesome. He is very wonderful. He is very one to be revered and one to be feared because he is so great. The psalmist says he is a great king over all the earth. Somebody said, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Well, that's something for every one of us to ask ourselves, because sometimes in our human walk on earth, on our journey, in this journey of life, many times we set up kings in our life, principalities in our lives, authorities in our lives that we look to as the ultimate king or lord of our life. But can I say, I don't care if the college professor that you attended college under and that you revere greatly as the ultimate authority on a particular subject is that authority in your life. He, Jesus, is still the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. You can have a lot of kings set up in your life. You can have a lot of lords set up in your life, but they will never even begin to reach the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 3, he shall, talking about the Lord, this great King, this great awesome Lord that we serve, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. What's going on here? Well, this is written to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had enemies that did not want them to possess the land. They did not want the Israelites displacing them and driving them out of their land or what they considered their land. But can I say that the Lord took their land and gave it to Israel? It was not going to stay the land of those ites that were in the land of Canaan, because the Lord said, I'm going to drive them out before you, and I'm going to give that land for you to possess. It is going to be your inheritance. It's going to be your promise. It is a promise I make to you that you will inherit and possess that land. And so it was very important here. The psalmist is encouraging the people and saying that the Lord will subdue the people under us. I just can't help but wonder if this came at a time when maybe there was a little bit of discouragement going on, maybe around the psalmist. Maybe there were some people that were afraid that the enemy was going to overcome them and that the enemy was bigger than them. That maybe that there were things that the enemy possessed in the way of warfare, of weapons, of strategies, of technologies that might the Israelites might have felt are greater than what they had. And maybe there was some discouragement going, saying, I just don't know if we can make it. I don't know if we're going to make it all the way through. And the psalmist here is saying, the Lord will subdue the people under you. The Lord will subdue them. The Lord will bind them. The Lord will captivate them. The Lord will retain them. The Lord will subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Can I remind us that our victory does not come from earthly might. It doesn't come from the higher education system. It does not come from the treasure chests of our government, so to speak. And can I say that they're just filled with paper? That's really all they're filled with anymore. The figuratively speaking, the gold coins that might have once been full in that treasure chest are now reduced to pretty much paper. And if we are trusting in the government to provide for us and bail us out, can I say thank God for social programs. I thank God for a time that we live in to where people, if people are not able to provide for their own, that there are programs available to help, as opposed to the old days when, I mean, you had 6, 7, 8-year-old kids that if their mom and dad died, they didn't have any way to provide. They just roamed the streets and they had to learn to fend for themselves. But thank God that we live in a more compassionate age and society. But can I say that I don't care how many stimulus checks the government sends out to me. I don't care what kind of recovery money comes here to businesses. I don't care what kind of degrees of education are available. Can I say that our victory will never come from our own intellect, our own power and strength, but our victory comes from the Lord, who subdues people and nations and enemies under our feet. Naturally, in our day and age, in the New Testament here, we are not looking at this the same way that ancient Israel did. In ancient Israel, God gave them physical inheritances. God gave them physical land and so forth. But today, we are looking at a spiritual inheritance. How many know that our battle is not an earthly battle as Israel faced, but it is a spiritual battle. Our weapons are not carnal or fleshly or human or earthly, but our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It is on our knees in prayer that we find the strength that we need to get through. It is on our knees in prayer that we connect to the commander-in-chief, the top brass of the spiritual military that we are enlisted in, and he will direct our paths in how to fight. We have the ability, we have the opportunity, we have the promise that we will win against our spiritual enemy if we are surrendered to the Lord. Verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Oh my. Oh, when we start looking in the Old Testament and we see that the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau. You say, well, I didn't think the Lord hated anyone. Well, that word hate there, we could study that out and find that word is really descriptive of a lot of displeasure. God was not happy with Esau. God did not like the way that Esau responded to things that happened in his life. But God loved Jacob, and Jacob was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. Jacob was a con man. Jacob knew how to get something through trickery. But God loved Jacob. You say, what? I don't understand here. I would think that God would only love those that are perfect, and he would hate those that are imperfect in their character. Now, can I tell you? It's a hard issue. It's always been a hard issue, and it'll always be a hard issue. The reason that God rejected Saul was because of his pride. The reason God accepted David, that lousy, rotten adulterer, murderer, and beyond, the reason is because David's heart was a heart after God. He was a quick repenter. Saul Didn't know. He had too much pride to repent. Finally, when he's pushed in a corner, he at least admitted he was wrong and then wanted Samuel to help him kind of fix it up with the Lord. But David, when the prophet came to David, and Nathan said, David, you are the man that I just told a story about that was a transgressor. He did wrong, and you just now got mad at the man in the story. Guess what? It was a fictional story, and you are the man. And suddenly, David, it hit him like a ton of bricks, and immediately he was repentant and said, oh, have mercy on me, oh God. He wrote songs about asking God to have mercy on him. Can I tell you the difference in Cain and Abel, the difference in Esau and Jacob, the difference in David and Saul, the difference in Peter and Judas? Can I tell you, it is a heart issue, and we would do well to examine our heart, to say, God, help my heart to be soft, help it to be tender, help it to be loving of you, because you and I can be the strongest military style disciplined Christian, if I could put that in quotes, Christian, that we do no wrong. We don't have anything wrong in our, by society standards, we are perfect and upright. But in the sight of God and in the nostrils of God, there's this stink that comes up from our pride. And he says, I can't work with somebody like that. I can't do anything with a vessel that is all about themselves. But Jacob, the Lord loved Jacob. And the psalmist here is saying, He, God, will choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Can I tell you that God doesn't forget a promise? And suddenly now the children of Israel are, the psalmist is talking about the inheritance that the Lord chooses. In the Old Testament, during the time that the psalmist wrote this, inheritance was about earthly heirlooms or possessions, earthly property, lands wherein they could dwell. That's what the inheritance was. Canaan was an inheritance that God gave to them. They inherited the promise that came down from Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise, and the children of Israel inherited that promise. And when they entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God drove out the inhabitants of the land before them, God gave them houses they didn't build. He gave them vineyards they didn't plant. He gave them a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was their inheritance. But in the New Testament, our inheritance is not an earthly inheritance. I'm not sitting around waiting to get my earthly inheritance from the Lord of $1 million. In fact, I told somebody sometime back that I'm already working on my second million because I gave up on my first million. Can I tell you, I'm not sitting around waiting on an inheritance of money or property or anything else, but rather our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Acts chapter 26, I'm just going to read through these quickly. Acts 26, 15 through 18, this is a Saul of Tarsus that is being converted. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Jesus said, But rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things of which in the which I will appear unto thee. He said, Here's what you're going to do. God is delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And here's what you're going to do. He said, You're going to represent me because I'm going to work through you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they, who? The ones that you're preaching to, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What does that mean? That means that somebody that's born a sinner and has been a horrible sinner all their life, when Paul comes and he preaches to them, and they find forgiveness for their sins through repentance, they are now partakers of an inheritance that they don't deserve. One that they weren't, it wasn't in the family. family name they were born with, but you become a part of the new family, a part of the family of God, and you take on a family name that carries an inheritance with it. 1 Peter 1 and 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. That means it's not going to get messed up. It's not going to get rusted. It's not going to get stolen. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Where is it, Lord? I want it. He said, it's reserved in heaven for you. Ephesians 1 and 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not the ain'ts, but the saints. What are the saints? Oh, saints are people who never do anything wrong. They are true saints. No, can I tell you, there's a whole lot of ain'ts sitting on church pews today that think that they are saints. God is not looking for tombs full of dead men's bones, but he's looking for lively stones. He's looking for lively saints who have, what is a saint? Well, if I could just really, I'm going to put it real simple. It's deeper, it's bigger than this. We could argue and really, you know, this is what I believe. A saint is simply somebody that has obeyed Acts 2:38 and 39 and those verses in that chapter. Then Peter said unto them, repent. A saint has been one that has repented. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. A saint is one that's not only repented, but has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not titles, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so a saint is one that has not only repented of all their sins, been baptized in Jesus' name, but has also been filled with the power. Acts 1 and 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me. And so a saint has received the power by the infilling of the Holy Ghost to be a witness for Jesus. And so a saint is also one that is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Oh, you mean I can't just come to church one time in my life? Feel a little bit stirred by the Reader's Digest story that the preacher told, and it kind of shakes me up. I get emotional. And when he asked for those who want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm emotional and choked up, I raise my hand, I repeat the sinner's prayer, and then I walk out and I continue going back to my old ways and living the way I've always lived. And you're telling me that I'm not a saint? That's exactly right. I'm telling you that the Bible makes it clear that is not the description of a saint. Oh, thank God that he turned me around, caused me to see and understand that I needed to repent. You know, a lot of people say, well, repentance is a big thing. Let me just tell you, Jesus getting you to the place to see you need to repent is a miracle in and of itself. Thank God that we have seen the light, that we have repented. We've been baptized. We are filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We have identified with Christ's death in repentance. We've identified with his burial in baptism. We've identified with his resurrection in the infilling power of the Holy Ghost. We are a new creature. We are no longer our own, but we are bought with a price. The glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh my. Hebrews 9 and 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'm so thankful that God hasn't just simply promised me a big home or a nice land that I would own or some nice car to drive or some nice chariot to ride in, whatever you want to look at, some nice brand new technology. But God has promised us an inheritance that is eternal. That means whenever I finally get out of here, I'm going to look back and say, goodbye, world, goodbye. I've got a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. Oh, my, 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 my. Colossians 1 and 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or ready prepared to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints have an inheritance. The saints have a promise of eternal inheritance. The saints are promised an inheritance. And it would do you and I as well to look at real closely what I need to do to be a saint. I don't think I'm just going to read a little daily, what do they call that? The daily bread, little booklets that they put out. And I really like a lot of the quotes. I like a lot of the scriptures that are presented in some of these little pamphlets and manuals and so forth. But can I tell you that the depth of the doctrinal teaching that I need to become a saint and stay a saint is a whole lot deeper than just a verse of the day. It's a whole lot deeper than a country western song talking about the man upstairs. Can I tell you that the depth of being a saint requires me to dig into the letter that he has left for us? This collection of 66 books that we call the Bible that is divided into divisions, and thank God for men that God has moved upon and inspired them and moved under the inspiration of God to write things and to organize things. And thank God that we have that today. There are some people, I just want to pause here. I don't want to get too distracted, but there are some people that they won't follow the Bible yet because, after all, it was written by man. And, I'm still trying to figure out if it's authentic. Well, let me just tell you, you're going to get it all figured out one of these days when it's too late. Whenever you stand before your maker, you're going to get figured out whether this was really the word of God or not. I'm telling you, we could spend the rest of our lives, if we lived to be 200 years old, and every single day we worked in study, every day, we still couldn't sort through every single religion in this world and every single writing that's been put out and try to decide what is what. Can I tell you what we need to do? The best way, if you want to find out whether the Bible is real, the best way to find out the right religion to get into, I don't even like that word religion, but the best following, the best doctrine, if you will, the best way for you to do is to just get on your knees, begin to cry out to God and say, God, there's too much. The libraries are too full. The internet's too full. God, I need you to lead me and to guide me. I don't even know what way is up. And I can promise you that he loves you enough that he will lead you, he will guide you, he will direct your path. If you're surrendered, you're gonna find the right way. Thank God we have the Bible today that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, a lot of times we want to take verses and we want to stop right there. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Oh, whited sepulchers sitting on pews today, full of dead men's bones, that would love to grab that and say, oh, of the Lord, I'm going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Yeah, but what about the rest of that verse? Why are you going to receive the reward of the inheritance? For ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Not just met him one time. You serve him. You know, if we say, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. If you and I were to go to another country where they have servants, third world country, and we became a servant. We said, you know what? I want to sign up to be a servant because I hear that you all your food's paid for. You got a house to live in, and you've got clothes to wear. They're all provided for you. And so I heard that that's the case here if you're a servant. So I want to be a servant. He said, okay, let's sign you up to be the servant. Now you are the servant. And the next day, they wake you up at an hour before the sun comes up. Get out of bed, servant. Go make me breakfast. Whoa, okay. You get up, you go in there, you make breakfast for your master. Breakfast is over, and you're thinking, well, I'm going to go back to bed. No, you're not. You're my servant. Now you're going to go out, and you're going to mow those 5 acres of grass out there with a push mower that has no engine on it. What? This isn't, I didn't think this is what being a servant was all about. No, you're my servant. Go do it. You go out there and do it, and you about die. You come back in, and it's lunchtime, and you haven't even got half an acre done, but it's lunchtime, and you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to take a nap. And the master says, nope. You're the servant. You get in there, and you make lunch for us. You drag yourself in there. You make lunch. After lunch, you go back out, and you finish another half acre, and then it's dinner time. You got to come in and make dinner, and then you got to go and draw water from run down to the creek half a mile away with bucket after bucket and bring it back and put it over a fire and heat it up and pour it into a tub so that your master can have a nice hot bath. Can I tell you what we're describing here? I'm describing a servant serves the master. Thank God that we do not serve the Lord as a hard taskmaster, as I just described this earthly master, but rather we serve a master that loves us. We serve a master that said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. If you will come and pick up your cross and follow me, I will help you carry it all the way to the other end. I'm the master. You're the servant serving me, but I will carry you. Sometimes we get mixed up. We don't like to talk about being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because we feel that that conflicts with the idea of being children of the Most High God, spiritually speaking, birthed in. Let me just say that Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not just a servant, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You say, why did he describe it that way? I'll just tell you what I believe. This is what I think. I think that Paul had so many things going on in his natural life, including captivity, that he looked and viewed his physical situation. He looked at his physical imprisonment, and he translated that in his mind and said, oh, they can bind me with shackles and chains here on earth all they want, but I'll never be their prisoner. I'm a prisoner. I am a willing captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have chosen to be bound to him. I have chosen to be chained to him because I love him so much. In the Old Testament, if a servant, they had servants in the Old Testament, nation of Israel. When a servant was ready to leave, when he had his freedom, let's say that he had married a wife while he is in servitude, and let's say he's going to serve for a number of years. If he married a wife while he was in servitude, and now he suddenly reaches the day of his ticket to freedom, he couldn't take the wife with him, children with him. And if he looked and said, I want to stay here. I've got a good life here. My master treats me well. My master takes care of me and my family. I've got it good. I work hard for my master. Can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with good, hard work? We got this thing messed up in our mind that we ought to just live up on some bed of marshmallows and never have to work. Can I tell you that work is not servitude? Work is not servitude. Work is an opportunity to liberty. When you work and you get paid for work, you now have money with which to buy things. Work is not a form of servitude. Work is an exchange of something you're willing to give up, which is either work with your mind, work with your hands, you're giving up your time. You're exchanging is all you are. I'm getting sidetracked over and over. I gotta try to move on, but I get really focused on this that in the church movement today, we walk around thinking that we are just some children of God that should float around on clouds and never have to do anything. No, even Paul said, the writer in the New Testament in the epistle said that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. It's another place that one that doesn't work and provide for his house is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. What are they trying to say here? They're trying to say, don't sit around and just stare at the internet all day and join the gossip columns. Get out and do something that's productive. Get out and rake the yard. Get out and sweep the front porch. Go clean the toilets in the bathroom. Go scrub some pans. Go bake a cake for your neighbor. Go write a nice writing, a verse. Go read your Bible. Go pray a bit. Let's do something productive. An idle mind, one person said, is the devil's workshop. And so this idea of a servant, if the master said, well, you're welcome to stay here, and he said, you know what, my master's been good to me. I've worked hard, but I feel good about it, and because I've served my master well, he has provided well for me, and I got my family. I don't want to leave. I just want to stay here. Bible says then the master would take him if he chose to stay as a servant. The master would take him to the doorpost, put his ear against the doorpost, which was a strong piece of framework there holding the door, and he would put his ear and pull out the earlobe there, and he would take a sharp my tongue's getting all tangled up. He would take his earlobe, pull it out, and take an awl. Look about like an ice pick is what I picture. And he would take the ear, and he would push the awl through the ear and pierce the ear. And that would be a sign to everyone that he was now a permanent servant. He couldn't change his mind 2 days later. He was now a permanent servant. Can I say that you and I, when we come to God, we have chosen, if we're born into this kingdom, we have chosen to become the servants of the Most High God. What does that mean? Taskmaster? No. That means we serve Him. That means that I don't come into church, I don't pull up a bar stool here with my jeans that have holes in it as a preacher and a short sleeve t-shirt, might be a little grungy, and sit there with my Starbucks latte next to me and just sit and just talk about the love of God all day long. That's not serving the Lord as the preacher that I have been called to be. But serving the Lord means that I'm going to come in, and if the Lord lays on my heart to preach a message of gentleness and kindness for that setting, if that's what the Lord lays on my heart and that's what it's to be, I'm going to talk about gentle love and kindness. The next time I step into the pulpit, the Lord might have put a burden on my heart to talk about the works of the flesh and the abominations that will take us to a devil's burning lake of fire. Why? Because I'm not my own. I'm not some latte preacher that can sit here and patty cake everybody to sleep and try to collect more money because of our popular programs. But rather, I have been called to be a minister of the gospel and preach the truth of Jesus Christ. And if that means offending some, I must serve my master. Otherwise, I'm not serving the Lord. And so when we have come into this and we have chosen to sell out and to be a servant of the Most High God, can I tell you that when we serve Him, when we serve the Lord, we find that we shall receive the reward of the inheritance of the saints. Ephesians 1 and 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And it's talking about conversion, talking about salvation. It's talking about getting into this thing. It's talking about no more a prisoner of the enemy, a prisoner of this world, but rather a prisoner of Jesus Christ, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Can I say that the Holy Spirit of promise that we have received is only the earnest of our inheritance? You know why I think a lot of modern day churchianity Christians, if I could put it that way, you know why I think a lot of them are not excited about going to heaven? It's because they don't have the true earnest or down payment or taste of the eternal inheritance. Somebody says, well, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, I'm not here to judge anyone whether they have been. But I'm just going to tell you that if you say that, if you walk into my bank and you tell them that you are Dallas Lewis and you want to withdraw $1,000 from my account, you better pick it on the right day. It might not be there. But if you want to go in and withdraw $1,000 from my account and you go up there and you say, yeah, you know what? I'm Dallas Lewis. I want to withdraw $1,000. They're going to want to see some proof. Well, are you judging me? I'm Dallas Lewis. This is my account. I want the money. And you're discriminating against me because you demand that I'm showing proof. Yes, sir. Show us some forms of ID. A picture ID at that, so that we can determine that you really are who you are. So let me just say that as a minister of the gospel, I'm not going around trying to judge everybody that says they have the Holy Spirit. But can I tell you that if it's an apple tree, it's not going to have oranges on it? And so if somebody says that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, If we get in a conversation, they say, well, do you believe I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm going to say, well, let's dig into the Word of God. The Word of God has credentials. It shows a picture. It gives proof or evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the promise of the Father, whatever you want to call it. It describes what it is and what it will sound like. And what it will look like. And if you and I run around, ooh, I felt good in church, a tear dropped down my eye, I said a sinner's prayer, and now I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, that's about like getting a dump truck and saying, I want to be a real dirt mover, and running around with an empty dump truck. You take a shovel full of dirt and you throw it up in the dump truck, you ride around in your big dump truck and say, I'm an earth mover. No, you're not an earth mover. You're a shovel of dirt mover. You're not who you say you are. You might have the big dump truck, but there's nothing in the back. And until you can fill that thing up with dirt and move it somewhere, you're not an earth mover. You're a wheelbarrow mover, not a dump truck mover. Which is the earnest, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. There's a whole lot of people that don't have the real deal. Let me just tell you, when you have the real earnest of our inheritance, when the Holy Ghost is working through you, you come into a Pentecostal apostolic church, you begin to experience this worship. They start singing songs. You look around, your first time there, you look around saying, wow, I've never been in a church that claps and jumps and dances and all this stuff. You know, the church I came from, we sat there and we clapped our hands very, very, very quietly. Our mom would send us out and give us a spanking, and we didn't dare say a word in church of hallelujah. Nothing like that. I came from that. Now I'm looking around, all these people are acting crazy in here, wild. In fact, you know what it reminds me of? All these crazy people in this church. It reminds me of last week when I went to the ball game. It reminds me of all the crazy people that was in the stadium that was getting wild and shouting and dancing around and getting excited about their team winning. That's what this reminds me of. Maybe our team is winning. Maybe our hero is scored another touchdown in our life. Maybe he's delivered us from bondage. Maybe he took an addiction away. Maybe he forgave us of everything we ever did and promised us eternal life. Yeah, we get excited. Oh, my. And we experience just the earnest of our inheritance. Song says, won't we have a time when we get over yonder? Sing and shout and dance about when we get over yonder. I don't plan on walking around with some little patty cake song and patty cake clapping in heaven. You know what? I can't wait. I can't wait to run the streets of gold. I can't run around saying, look what the Lord has done. My Redeemer, my Savior has delivered me out of all of my enemy's tactics. Oh, my. Let me hurry. I'm almost done. Verse 5 in the setting we wrote, read, Psalm 47 and 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What's this about shouting and trumpet stuff? I thought that God was a big, bad, mean, serious person, and he wants to walk around thundering as he walks, and everybody must cower in fear to him. No, he's a loving Savior. The Lord has gone up with the sound of a trumpet. And we find that the Bible talks about in the New Testament the sound of a trumpet as God, as a trump of God is going to carry us away. There is a shout and sounding that's described here, and Paul in the catching away of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about that there in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the great trump sounds, there's going to be, the church is going to be caught away. Now. The church here that it's talking about is not the building. The building's going to stay. It's not all the pews. Pews are going to stay. It's not every posterior form of human that's sitting in those pews that are some ain'ts and some saints. But the church is going to get caught away. Who is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. He is coming after a bride without spot or wrinkle, holy and without any blemish. He is coming after a church that is following him. He is coming after a group of saints that love him, are serving him, are seeking to please him. He's not coming out back for the masses of people that are spread throughout the corrupt dens of sin, actively having a great time in the ways of the devil. He's not coming back for all of them to pull them out of here and basically run them through some sort of a shower system before they go into heaven. No, can I tell you that he's coming back for the church? He's coming back for the church. He's coming back for the church. I want to be a part of the church, not just a part of the local assembly, but a part of the church. The use of trumpets and shouts are throughout Scripture, usually at a time of a major transition and a movement, something changing drastically that would be dealt with a shout. Whenever the walls of Jericho came down, they shouted with the trumpets. There was a great shout that happened. There was a military move. There was a transition of power that took place that day. Jericho lost power, and Israel took over the power. And we find that in Numbers chapter 10 and in Numbers chapter 29 and Joshua chapter 6, Judges chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 11, Psalms 98, we find many examples of a trumpet, as the sound of a trumpet as an indicator of a major transition or movement. And the psalmist here says, God is gone up with a shout, with the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Let me just say that the Lord has some military maneuvers that he is doing in your life. If you'll let him, if you'll stay in the army, he's got some military maneuvers and transitions that he's got planned. And when he does, he is going up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. And all of a sudden, you see walls fall down in your life and you're saying, I don't understand how the Lord did it. Can I tell you? He is the Lord. That's how he did it. He is the Lord. That's how he did it. Verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. You ever had mom tell you to do something? She had to tell you 4 or 5 times. Why? Because you didn't get it the first time. The psalmist says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. I think the psalmist is saying that we ought to sing praises. I don't think we ought to go around coming to church, gloom and doom, and oh my, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Boy, the devil's been chasing me all week long. Bless his holy name. No, you know what we need to do? We need to throw all that behind us, and we need to say, the Lord is a mighty King. I'm going to sing praises unto him. The Lord is my God. I'm going to sing praises unto him. And as I close, verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. King Charles in England. Queen Elizabeth passed away. Coronation puts King Prince Charles as King Charles. And if you are in England and you are around Prince Charles, you don't walk up to, even before he was a king, but certainly now that he's a king, if you could get to him. If you met him in Walmart, which I doubt that you will, but if you did, you wouldn't walk up and go, hi, you good old buddy Charlie. How's it going there, buddy boy? No, you're not going to say that. He's a king. He requires reverence. It's his position that causes you to revere him, have reverence, have respect. But can I tell you that King Charles ain't got no power like my God, my King of Kings has. King Charles may have a lot of power. He may have a lot of good qualities that could help a lot of people. But King Charles is not the King of Kings. Can I tell you that my God is the, which indicates singularity. He's individualism there. One God. My King is the King of all kings, lowercase k. The Lord of lords and the King of kings is who we serve. For God is the King of all the earth. So in verse 6, he said, sing praises to God. He said it 4 times. I think he was trying to get our attention, telling us to sing praises. But in verse 7, he says, sing ye praises with understanding. What is understanding? Understanding in this setting is singing and knowing why you sing. We don't come to church and sing praises unto the Lord and have no clue why we're singing praises. That's what they do at the ball game. They're getting wild. They're jumping around. They're dancing. They're painting themselves up. They're going out and spending hundreds and thousands of dollars on jerseys and special booths to watch the game and all kinds of food and alcohol and buying their friends tickets and getting in fights over tickets. And they're going to these great lengths to go, and they get to the ball game and they go wild and crazy when their team is winning. And when their team is winning, they lack understanding. You say, well, no, they're really getting excited about their team winning. You don't understand. They understand. You don't understand why they're getting excited, because they understand why they're getting excited. They're excited because see all those guys way down on the field, you know, you look like little ants down there because we had to buy the cheap seats way up in the top. So you look down there and you see all these little guys running around. You can't even hardly make them out. You wouldn't even have a clue what they look like if you didn't read the number on the back and then look in your little booklet that tells you what their number's name is. So all those down there, and you see those guys, there's one of them that's throwing a little, it's this brown cylindrical object, and he throws it through the air, and he throws it over, and another guy catches that and runs a little ways, and he crosses a line on the other end. And when he crosses the line on the other end, that's called a touchdown, and now they get points. Can you imagine what it must look like? If somebody came from a third world country, never heard of the word football, never been anywhere out of their village, all they live is in a little poor hut somewhere, never seen a television, never seen the internet, never heard of sports, never heard of anything, and all of a sudden you just transplanted them and dropped them right down in the Giants stadium or the San Francisco 49ers stadium, right in the middle of a game when the team is winning. Can you imagine? They'd look around and they wouldn't understand why everybody's getting crazy. And they would ask, why? Even after somebody explained how it works and throw them a little ball and a guy catches it and goes in the end zone and they got a touchdown. Now they got another 6 points, and then they do the extra point, they get seven. And so now they're going to win the game right in the very end. And that's why we're so excited. Now do you understand? Uh-uh, I don't. I've never seen anything but my little village, and this is all weird. Why would you get excited over a guy? Why would you get this excited over a guy throwing what you call as a football and another guy catching it and then running in the end zone and getting a touchdown? What's so exciting about that? Can I tell you? I have to ask myself, who is the one lacking understanding? The native from the village or the one that's getting crazy over a football getting thrown? But can I tell you, when we come into church, there's not just a football being thrown. The reason that we sing praises is because he called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. When I was a sinner and I had no hope, he cleaned me up. He forgave me of all of my sins. He filled me with the power of the Holy Ghost. And now I'm able to live an overcoming life. I'm able to look ahead to heaven. And I'm going to live forever someday with an eternal promise. When we have a real understanding, suddenly now, that same native from that village can come to your church. And he sees all these people wild, running around crazy, getting all wild. And he says, wow, this looks kind of like it did at that football game that I was at the other night. And he stops somebody and says, why are you all dancing? Why are you all shouting? Why are you all singing crazy? Why are you getting excited here? I don't understand. And the person in the church says, listen, let me tell you, once I was a sinner, but Jesus lifted me. I was an alcoholic, and he delivered me from alcohol. Somebody else says, I was a liar and a cheat, and he delivered me from that. Somebody else says, I was a homosexual, and Jesus delivered me from that lifestyle, and now I'm free. Somebody else says, oh, you don't understand. I had a problem in my body. I had cancer, and Jesus healed me of cancer. Can I tell you, that native says, I didn't understand why they were throwing, getting excited over a football, but I can understand why you're getting excited, because you've got something that's really worth getting excited about. When we sing with understanding, we can't stay still. When we sing praises with understanding of what he's done for us, we can't help but get excited. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, But when we get over there, we're going to see face to face. You're not going to be lifting your hands, closing your eyes, and praising Jesus, who you cannot see with your physical eyes. But when we get over there, we're going to see everything face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm now. Can I say that it's going to be worth it all? One of these days, we're going to get over to heaven, and we know that our eternal promise is eternal. There is no sorrow. There is no crying. There is no pain. There is no losing your job. There is no running out of money to pay the light bill. But everything's going to be wonderful over there as we all stand. Well, I think we ought to just practice singing praises to God. Singing praises to God. We've got a reason to shout today. Let's sing praises unto our King with understanding.